grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We've entitled the message, Never Wrong to Do Right. Never Wrong to Do Right. Mark chapter 3. Just join us. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark that we've entitled The God Who Serves. Mark's writing to the Romans, and of course the Romans were people of action, and so they say, here's an action one for you. It's the Son of God. He is the perfect servant. He is God's servant. So we pick it up now in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, Rise, come forward. And he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning on this first day of the week. And Lord, this is truly the worship service. There's never a time in which Jesus Christ is more exalted than through the teaching of the Word. This is really God's commentary on His Son that we're looking at called the Gospel. So we don't have to imagine what Jesus was like and what Jesus would do because we literally have it before us this morning in Mark's Gospel. I pray this morning, Lord, that as we study your word, that the Spirit of God would speak to each and every one of us this morning. There's a condition in America known as the religious bug that seems to bite so many. And so many would be well content with a set of rules instead of loving Jesus. And so I pray this morning, if any of us have been bit by this, that you would heal us of it today, that you would cleanse us of this. That we might see that you desire a heart of compassion. You want a heart of mercy, not a set of rules. And so I pray that you would deliver. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. And they've come up with their own form of religion, not a relationship. That this morning, this would all be exposed as we study your word. I pray for those with hard hearts this morning. That, Lord, you can make them soft again. You can give them that desire to be whole and to be right with God. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those churches that are preaching the gospel this morning. I pray for those pastors, no compromises, they share the word, and those in the congregation would have an ear to hear what God's servant would say to them. We pray for the various missions that we support as a congregation. We pray for Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, the Myanmar Young Crusaders. Pray for Pastor Dan, who just came back from Haiti, Lord, and U-Turn for Christ. We pray for the Ventura family down in Tecate, Lord, and the missions down in Tijuana. We just lift them up to you on this Lord's Day, Lord, that the Word of God would go forth in power, that, Lord, you would accomplish your purpose. We pray, Lord, for our president this morning. We pray that you would direct his steps, Lord. I pray that you might surround him with godly men and women that would constantly point to Jesus. Pray for our senators, Congress, and the governor of the state, Jerry Brown, Lord. We lift them up to you today, Lord. They need your help. They need your direction. Some of them don't think they do, but, oh, they're in such need of God's wisdom. And I pray that you would humble them, that they might seek you. Lord, we pray for the communities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We thank you for these communities. We thank you for the leaders that you've placed over us. We pray for them, Lord, that you would direct them, that they could help govern our lives in a godly manner, not thinking of themselves, but of the Lord. So we lift them up to you today. And so we pray now that you would speak to our hearts through the teaching of the Word. Put a watchman on the gates of our minds this morning, that as our mind begins to drift, that you would call us back to your Word and back to what's being said. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure some of us in this room are familiar with this sarcastic slogan that says, no good deed goes unpunished. It's the idea that You do something nice for someone and sometimes it literally blows up in your face. Well, surely that could be said of Jesus in this third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I mean, he goes into a synagogue, he's teaching there, and there's a man with a withered hand. Jesus heals this man, and the outcome is that the religious desire to kill Jesus. You know, it's 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 gives an explanation why sometimes things blow up in our face. And the Bible says it's because of the wicked heart. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. We need to note this morning that we're entering into the third chapter of Mark. I mean, we're at the beginning of this gospel. This is the shortest of all of the gospels, but we're in the third chapter, and in verse 6, it says that the Pharisees went out immediately and they conspired as to how they might get rid of Jesus. Now, isn't that amazing? The beginning of the third chapter, it's already been determined that Jesus has to go. I like what Jesus does in verse 4. He asks two questions, and I think that these questions could be answered by preschoolers. I mean, these are such basic questions. And Jesus says in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And I'm sure if we went next door, we could ask the children, age of 3, age of 4, what should we do on the Lord's Day? Should we kill? What should we do? And they would answer these questions very, very right in your face. They'd give a brief answer to those questions. Well, the religious refused to answer their question because they knew that they were exposed and they had no desire of getting right with God. So why is it that they want to destroy Jesus? I mean, really, you know, we're only in the third chapter. Why is it? Well, the simplest answer is Jesus' theology, was what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching that he was the Son of God, the Son of Man. He was equal with God. He was literally the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a simple reason why they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. But the makeup of those that wanted to kill Jesus suffered from, I believe, the basic sin that will be the responsible sin for most people being in hell, and that is the sin of pride, spiritual pride. In Jesus' teaching and what Jesus was doing, he was exposing their spiritual pride. And let me tell you, pride is the predominant sin in our world today. It is the sin that keeps someone from Jesus. It is the boastful pride of life that is the sin that is predominant. This is the overriding sin with the religious leaders. Now, when you combine that with religion, oh, do you have the ugly twins? You have pride and religion. Pride in religion. And then what ultimately culminates with pride and religion is resistance to the gospel of grace. I mean, why would I change my religion midstream? I already have my own way of salvation. Why should I try yours? And so it ultimately is the reason why the religious are resisting Jesus Christ, is their pride, their religion, their self-sufficiency. It's interesting, those that did come to Jesus were not religious. They were prostitutes. They were tax collectors. They are what we would call the lowlifes of society. They're the ones that are coming to Jesus. But notice in those cases, none of them had religion. None of them were caught up in spiritual pride. They had nothing to boast of. They were empty. They were lost. And so Jesus gave a message of grace, and they embraced it. The section we're looking at this morning starts in chapter 2, verse 1, and ends this morning in chapter 3, verse 6. It's a section that covers five direct conflicts with the religious leaders. Real quickly, the first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It was a conflict with the religious over the authority to forgive sins. Can Jesus forgive or can he not? Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Conflict with the religious over Jesus befriending sinners. He was a friend of sinners. The third conflict, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, is conflict with the religious over fasting. Then last week, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, was conflict with the religious over the Sabbath. the keeping of the Sabbath. And then lastly, this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is conflict with the religious over healing on the Sabbath. It's noteworthy to call attention to the fact that this miracle we're looking at this morning is recorded in the first three Gospels. So it's recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. So the first three Gospels record this event. So it's significant, it's important, and so the Gospel writers record it. As you just noticed, last week we talked about the Sabbath, and we again this morning talk about the Sabbath again. Now, why is this? Because we have noted that the Sabbath was extremely important to the Judaizers and Judaism. We talk about the four pillars that kind of held Judaism together was the scriptures, was tradition, was the temple, and fourthly, the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was the day that they were in all of their glory. The Sabbath was a day for them to show off their beautiful black robes and for them to walk around with long faces. I can't walk over there because I'm serving God. I can't make myself a meal because I'm serving God. So this was their day to show off their religious garb, to boast of their commitment and their sacrifices to God. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is attacking the very substance of their belief system. And so with that, they're absolutely upset and livid with Jesus. You see, religious people think highly of themselves, and they expect everybody else to think highly of them too. And what Jesus is basically saying is, you guys are a joke. And I'm just paraphrasing that. He goes, you guys are just an absolute joke. You guys don't love God. What you love is your religion. You don't care about people. All you care about is yourself. And Jesus is saying this basically right to their faces. And all they can think about is, this guy has to go. I mean, he's got to go. It can't be us and him. He has got to go. So the thought of our passage is simply this. The Lord's Day is a day to do good, including works of necessity and acts of mercy. Last week we talked about necessity of eating. That's okay. This week we talk about acts of mercy. Here's a man that needs to be healed. That's an act of mercy. And both of these should be included in what we call the Lord's Day. I mean, it's part of the package. Now, here's how we're going to break these six verses down. Verses 1 and 2, always wrong to do wrong. It's always wrong to do wrong. And then in verses 3 through 5, always right to do right. And then lastly in verse 6, rejection of the God of grace. Now, try to do it every week, that you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, and you can actually download the notes that are up now on the screen. So you can get those Saturday night, you can get those Sunday morning, and I call them cheat sheets. But it's a great thing to help us. It's a lot of that information is already there. And then as we're going through the study together, we can take notes and we can add to those things. So always wrong to do wrong. Look at verse 1. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Now notice it mentions again into a synagogue. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus sets the pattern of his Galilean ministry. And there it's just plainly said that he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So this was Jesus' way of ministering to Israel. He would go right into their synagogue, which not to be confused with the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. Synagogues were all over Israel. And there they would come together to sing. They would come to study and expound on the scriptures and to pray. So Jesus would go in, and from there he would begin to teach and to give forth the gospel. Mark 6:6, which is the cross reference to this, Luke's giving his rendition of this event, says, it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So Luke includes that what Jesus was doing there was teaching. He was giving the gospel. He was speaking about man's lost condition, their need for a savior. He was talking about repentance of sin and faith towards God is what the gospel says, and that's what Jesus was teaching. Now, we keep in mind that this follows right on the heels of the fourth conflict. Back in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, Jesus was walking through some grain fields, and his disciples began to pick the heads of grain, probably barley. They rubbed them in their hands, and they began to put them in their mouth. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said, "You are breaking the Sabbath. You are in violation of the Sabbath." So Jesus says to them, "Have you ever read the Bible?" Well, you talk about a slap to the face. I mean, have you read your Bible? And he reminds them of 1 Samuel 21, that when David was hungry, he and his companions went to the tabernacle, and from the high priest they received the showbread, which was reserved for the priests alone. And there they ate, not only David, but his companions. And he says that that was okay. I mean, wasn't that okay when they did that? Well, how much more the Lord of the Sabbath, how much more his disciples as they're walking through the grain field? So in verse 28 of chapter 2, Jesus gives this final blow. And he says, "Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, basically, he's claiming deity. He's saying, "I authored the Sabbath. I wrote the guidelines to the Sabbath. I am the master of the Sabbath. So how could we be in violation when I am the master?" I mean, you talk about knocking the wind out of them. I mean, what more could you say when they prize themselves on the Sabbath and Jesus is claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath? So it mentions that now he's in a synagogue. We don't exactly know where. And it mentions that in verse 1, a man was there with a withered hand, or quite literally, having been dried up, is what it is in the Greek. It was used of dead plants that would shrivel up. It could be translated atrophy, would be another way of describing it. It's describing an arm, a limb that no longer functions, that just is dead. Now, we really don't know what happened. Now, tradition and the Apocrypha said that this man was a bricklayer. He was a mason. And something happened to where he no longer had the function of his arm. I like what Dr. Luke says in Luke 6:6. "And there was a man there whose right hand was withered." So leave it to the doctor. It was the right hand. That's the hand that it was. Mark just said, it was a hand. Dr. Luke said, no, it was the right hand. So it was the right hand that was withered. Now, you think about this for just a moment. Most people, most normal people are right-handed. I got to be careful as I say this. But the majority of the population is right-handed. So if this guy was a normal person and he was right-handed, okay, we recognize that this is a problem. It's not life-threatening per se, but it is a problem. Especially if you are right-handed and you were a bricklayer, or you basically need both hands, that's a problem. I mean, sometimes we get a little splinter in our hand and we can't use a finger and we're like the end of the world or something, you know, weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine that if one day you no longer had the use of your best hand? I mean, how difficult that would be. And some folks here, I'm sure, have had strokes and they've had issues and of trying to adjust without a limb and the use of a limb or part of their body, and how difficult this can be. So this isn't really life-threatening, but it is a problem. I mean, it is debilitating. It's a difficult thing. Now, something else, a couple thoughts about this man. First of all, notice where he's at. He's in the synagogue. So I would say probably he's not bitter. He's there worshiping. He's there to see the Lord. He's there to give greatness and ascribe worth to the Lord. Others believe, on the other hand, that he's been planted there by the religious. And you know, I think there's probably some truth to that. Knowing these men and knowing how far they'll go from God, I think there's probably some truth to the fact that this man could have been planted there as sort of bait for Jesus. Well, look at verse 2. "And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him." Now notice what they expected Jesus to do. They expected if there was a man with a withered arm or hand, Jesus would probably heal him. And that says a lot about Jesus. And I believe today that is the same Jesus. I think of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, quoting the Lord, "I, the Lord, do not change." You know, God cares about us. He cares about every aspect of our life. Sometimes the God who cares allows things like withered hands because God does care. Sometimes we have the idea that when we pray to the Lord, if God really cares, the answer is always yes. Do you know that sometimes when we pray, the answer is no? And that's from the Lord. Some of us don't recognize that this morning, but we think if I ask God, he's got to do it. But sometimes God's answer is no, and sometimes the answer is not now. And again, we don't like that. That's not an answer either, because the answer should be yes, and that's what we think. But here's a man with a withered right hand. Don't know all the particulars, but he has it. But the great news is Jesus is aware of it, and Jesus is going to touch this man. Notice it says that they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Again, Luke 6:7 injects an interesting word. It says the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely. The word watching means to keep spying on. It's the idea of watching out of the corner of one's eye. We talk about looking at someone out of our peripheral vision. You know, out of the corner, I'm watching them. I'm looking at you, but I'm watching them all at the same time. So why were they there? They were there to find fault with Jesus. That's why they came. Their sole purpose of coming to the synagogue was to find fault with Jesus. Now, I'm sure this morning there's a few here that have come with that idea. You've come to find faults. It's just amazing to me the different reasons why people come to a service or some people come to church to find faults. Some are saying, oh, look at that car. Oh, look at those clothes. Oh, look at that. Easy up. Mine's a 12-footer and yours is only a 10. You know, we're just comparing stuff, you know. Oh, look at your ice chest. Mine's bigger than yours, you know. Oh, look at that chair. You know, and we're just sitting there. Some people come like that. They come to compare themselves with other people. But you know the real reason we're supposed to be coming to a service is to worship the Lord, is to ascribe worth to the Lord. It's not about what someone else is doing. It's not about that we're better than them. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to meet with the Lord. Say, well, I don't go to church. There's so many hypocrites. Well, again, then you're one more. And that's the way that goes. Because we're all hypocrites. We're not who we think we should be. We're not who we are. And that's the reality of it. The point is, that's not why we come. We come to worship the Lord. We come to worship with people that also love the Lord. So why did they come? They came to find fault with Jesus. God help us that we come with critical hearts. We come fault-finding, looking for things that are wrong. Well, Luke's gospel goes on and makes another observation that Mark doesn't give us. In Luke 6:8, it says, but he knew what they were thinking. Wow. This is what we call the attribute of omniscience, that God is all-knowing. In Psalm 139:2, it says, thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up, thou dost understand my thought from afar. John 2:25, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is, again, a further evidence as to who Jesus is. I mean, who but God knows the hearts of people? But the Lord. I mean, we can look at someone and based upon past behavior and what they're currently doing, we can say, ah, this person's not right with the Lord. But we really don't know their hearts. Here it clearly says he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. He knew everything that was going on. Again, this is a beautiful picture of the omniscient God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And then it goes on to say that he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, what's the big deal about this man with a withered hand being healed on the Sabbath? It's because this was against the laws of the rabbi. The rabbis had all sorts of laws for the Sabbath, and one of the laws for the Sabbath is that healing on the Sabbath was only to take place if the sick person would not live until the morning. So if a person is so sick that we deem they're going to be dead by tomorrow morning, then okay, let's get them healed. If they're going to make it till tomorrow morning, then you know what? Suffer. Some husbands, we get the cold and we swear it's the tribulation. You know, it's just like, I'm kind of like that too. I always tell my wife, I can handle cancer so much better than a cold. You know, it's like you get a cold, you're gagging, you're coughing, you're going, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. You know, it's like the end of the world. basically the wife would say, suck it up. You can get healed tomorrow. You can just deal with it, you know, and that would be it. So basically, this man should deal with it. It's not life-threatening. He's going to be like that tomorrow morning, so just deal with it. That's just the way it is. Now, let's be clear about this. There is nothing in Scripture that forbids people from being healed on the Sabbath. There isn't even the slightest inkling in Scripture that it would be wrong for someone to be healed on the Sabbath. But this was one of their rules, and they based it off Exodus 20, verse 10. This was the fourth commandment that they based this off of, and they based it off two words. It says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work. See that for any work? That's what they base it off. It was their interpretation of any work. So what do we mean by any work? So what the rabbis did was they developed a document called the Talmud, in which they came up with 24 chapters describing what those two words mean. 24 chapters. In these 24 chapters are 39 categories of things that they were not to do. So you take 24 chapters, 39 categories, and you end up with 1,521 don't do's. 1,521 don't do's. And one of them was, you don't get healed for a non-life-threatening illness on the Sabbath. That was one of their rules. So notice they're watching Jesus to see if he will heal him in order that they might accuse him. Now, again, this word accuse means in order to bring a formal charge. They wanted something to go along with their hatred. I mean, we hate Jesus, so how do we get him? So they're watching Jesus to say, what can we charge him with? We hate him. We don't know why we hate him, but we hate him. And the real reason they hate him was because he'd expose them. But they go, we hate him. We don't know why we hate him. So we got to find a charge that will stick. So they're watching Jesus to see if Jesus might heal this man on the Sabbath. I believe it's true. I read this week and I thought it was so true. Some people are more comfortable with obeying a set of rules than loving God. Some of us like the convenience of going to church once a week, reading a chapter of the Bible every day. You don't have to do it on Sunday because the pastor will do it. So you get an excuse for that day. And that's our relationship with God. We went forward and on. That's it. So there we are right now. We're safe. We're secure. We got our own religion. Don't have to serve. Don't really have to give of ourselves or any of that. Tell anybody about the Lord. This is just basic stuff that I do. And really, what I just described to you was just a bunch of rules. That's not a relationship with God. In Catholicism, and that's what we did. You know, you did your duty for Hootie. You know, you went to church on Sunday, and you went on the holy days of obligation. I love those. Holy days of obligation. Wow. That means I have to go on those holy days. Again, the whole thinking is just wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. And so Jesus here is exposing all this. So here's one of their man-made rules. No healing on the Sabbath. Now, Matthew 12:10 adds this. Mark doesn't say this, but Matthew does. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they were actually asking Jesus this question. Luke says he read their minds, but here in Matthew, they even came out later and even asked it. They were asking this question. Now, there's two basic extremes regarding the Sabbath. We mentioned these last week, but we're looking at the Sabbath. What are the extremes? Number one, there is Sabbatarians. And these are those that believe that either the Sabbath, Saturday, is the proper day to worship, and you must abstain from everything. There's another group that believes, that are Sabbatarians, that the Sabbath has been changed to Sunday. So everything that you would withhold from on Saturday, you now do it on Sunday. And we made mention of the blue laws and all the various laws that are still on some of the books, that certain stores close and they have all this stuff. And basically, it's a day of like, get that smile off your face. It's Sunday. You stop smiling right now. You smile on Monday, not on Sunday. And everything is like that. It's just there's no joy. It's just bear it and go through it. The other extreme is called antinomian. antinomian. Anti against the law is what it is. So there's another group that goes to the far extreme of this area and says, you can do anything you want. I mean, Sunday is a day that, you want to shop, you shop. You want to fill a stadium, you fill a stadium. You want to do yard work. Matter of fact, it's the best day retail-wise. So you know what? You keep your business open. You make more money on that day. It's a great, great day. And so that's kind of how they look at it. And I think it's tragic that over the years, here in America, we've come up with these three-day weekends. And sometimes when a three-day weekend happens, I always ask, what holiday is it? You know, because what we do is we take a holiday that's on Wednesday, and we move it to Friday or move it to Monday, and we don't even know what day we're celebrating. You go, oh, what's this day? Well, that's the real day of the holiday, but we're going to be at the river on Monday, or something like that. So it just everything gets all, kind of mushed around, and we just love these three-day weekends. And if a person is not given to God, it's just another excuse to keep doing your own thing. Just another excuse to be away from worshiping God, putting God first. It's for me. It's the weekend, you know. I like one said it this way. Our great-grandfathers called it the Holy Sabbath. Our grandfather called it the Sabbath. Our fathers called it Sunday, and we call it the weekend. And you can kind of get a feel for how this direction, this thing is going. We've just gotten so far away from enjoying this gift that God has given us called the Lord's Day. Now, let me just read this. I read it last week, but we're looking at the Sabbath, and let's just, again, what do we mean? We're talking about the Sabbath. We're talking about the Lord's Day. What do we mean? Well, the fourth commandment was a ceremonial law to teach us about the spiritual rest that could only be found in Jesus for both Jews and Gentiles. The belief that the Sabbath has been abolished by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that a new day has been given to the church called the Lord's Day. So what we have is a day that's been given to us as a gift from God, a day to renew our bodies physically, to renew our minds spiritually, to build relationships, relational-wise, with other people, a day to prepare for a week ahead, a day to reflect upon the previous week, to really spend time with God and for it to be a different day of the week. It's a gift. And really, anyone that doesn't do that, just time will tell. Our priorities get all messed up, and we think all of life is making money. We think all of life is about self, and God's not in it, and how warped and how confusing life can become. Well, this brings us now to verses 3 through 5, always right to do right. So look at verse 3. And he, Jesus, said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. Or quite literally, rise into the midst. So Jesus is calling this man with the withered hand either to come into the middle or he's already there and he wants him to stand up right now. He wants this man to become an illustration of God's mercy. Now, maybe he was put there by the religious to be a pawn, but Jesus now turns the table, and he's going to use this man as an illustration of God's mercy. He's wanting everyone around him to look at this man. Look at his right hand. Look at this man right now that's debilitated. Look at this man that does not have use of his right hand on the Sabbath. I want you to look at him. And what Jesus is doing here is basically in their face is what he's doing. He's the very thing they wanted to use, he's using it against them. Now, there would be some today that would say, Jesus, don't do that. If you want to win people, you got to tone it down. You don't win people this way, especially if they're on the fringes. If you offend them, you will never win them. But we know that Jesus doesn't care about that. He puts the truth out there. And he leaves it up to the individual either to receive it or to reject it. This idea of repackaging the Bible lest we offend people is so offensive to a holy God. We need to give the truth of God's word and then let individuals decide what they'll do with it. It's not our fault if they don't receive Christ. They'll ultimately answer for it as we're about to see. So Jesus basically is in their face. He pulls this man, has him stand up, has everybody looking at his right hand. He's literally placing before them an illustration of mercy. Now again, Matthew 12:11 and 12 says this. This is interesting.
And he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now notice what Jesus just said. Some of us ought to underline this in our Bible. Notice that Jesus just put people before animals. Did you notice that? Some of you are laughing. You need to look at it. Can I translate it? People before pets is another way of saying that. And I'm saying that because I'm telling you, I'm really concerned about this. I've been watching the last couple years. The religion of the East has landed in the West. And I say this because we have become a worshipers of God's creation instead of the Creator. We are in love with animals, we're in love with the earth, and we're in love with all of these things, but we're not in love with the Lord. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you had a sheep or a lamb that fell into a pit, by all means you would go and rescue that thing. How much more would you not rescue a person, is what he's saying. Now, I know I'm stepping on toes. There's some here that have family portraits and your dog is part of the family. I ask the question, who does he look like? That would be my question. Who does he resemble? I had a lady actually say this one time. This is going to blow your mind. She said that if she showed up on a scene of a car accident and a person was hurt and a dog was hurt, she would help the dog. Okay, now here's her reason. Her rationale is the person would understand, the dog doesn't. Well, I wouldn't understand. You're a freak is what you are. I mean, that's ridiculous. I'm more important than a dumb dog. That's stupid. And this is the point that Jesus is making here. Now, I don't know how people can read through the Gospels and not see what Jesus is saying here. People are more important than animals. They are. We have some lady on our block that's lost her mind. I see her pushing a baby carriage down the street. There's a dog in it. Unbelievable. We got some real loons in San Bernardino. I kid you not. It's just unbelievable. And so again, I mean, this is what he's saying. And these Pharisees are all caught up in this. They love their sheep. They love their animals. The heck with people. You know, save the fly, let the man die. It's basically what they're thinking. This is the whole rationale of what they're saying here. And so Jesus is saying, that's stupid. That's absolutely absurd. I mean, no rational human being would put an animal before a person. So God wants us to help people whenever possible, even on the day of rest. No excuse for not doing good. We should be willing to do so. That's what a child of God does. That's the rationale here. This is what a Christian does. Now, if you're religious, you may not do that. But if you are a child of God, a person has a right heart towards God, right heart towards people, they will. So here, Mark 3:4 says, "And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" Now, Jesus cuts right to the heart. I mean, this is it right here. You want to get right to the bottom line about the Sabbath. You want to get to the bottom line about their religion. Here it is. Is there more concerned about is it lawful than is it merciful? So what they're caught up with is the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They're concerned about their rules and regulations. What do the rules say? What's the regulations? What am I supposed to do? What can't I do? And they're not concerned about mercy. They're not concerned about helping someone that's in need. They're not concerned about that. They're concerned about the rules. So when he says, is it lawful? What does the law of Moses say? What does the Word of God say? What does the Old Testament say? And this is where their concern was. And the Bible did speak about this. Turn over to Isaiah 58. Verse 13. Let's read this. Just two verses. Isaiah 58. God had spoken about this. He talked about the Sabbath becoming part of us, something in our heart. It's a relationship with God. It's not just a day of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with God. A day that is so different. It is a day that is so special, and it's a day that we look forward to. It's not do's and don'ts. You're missing it. And they knew this because, again, Isaiah had said this. Isaiah 58:13. It says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures, and speaking your own word, verse 14, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It has to do with your heart. It's not simply the outward, it's the heart. You get the heart engaged and the actions follow. And there's a joy to the Sabbath or the Lord's day. Now, Jesus asked two questions here, and I'm thoroughly convinced that any preschooler can answer these questions. These are not hard questions. When he gets done, they don't answer. And the reason they don't answer is they know the correct answer, but they don't want to say it because then it means that they're wrong. So they don't want to say it. So the first question is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Now, who would in the world would challenge this statement? Should I do bad today or good? I don't know what I should do. I mean, what should I do? This is real basic. Now, when Jesus is saying this, Jesus wants to do good. He wants to heal a man that has a right hand that's lame. They want to do wrong or do evil in that they're trying to find something wrong with Jesus. So what should be done on the Sabbath? Which one should we choose? The second question is, and let me just read one verse that goes along with this first question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or bad? James 4:17. This is a great New Testament equivalent to this question of Jesus. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. That's just plain, is what Jesus said. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it is sin. It's James Morrison who said, to refuse to do good is to choose to do evil. So he's basically saying, okay, what are you going to do? Right thing, wrong thing, what is the right thing to do? And then lastly, the second question is the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? Now, of course, Jesus now wants to heal this man. They want to kill Jesus. So what should we do on the Sabbath? Kill Jesus or heal a man? Which one should we do? So this is really the question that Jesus... Now, what Jesus, of course, is doing is exposing them. He's saying, what should you be doing? Should you do a good thing or a bad thing? Should you save a life or should you destroy a life? Now, notice that word save here. It's a word that's used interchangeably for physical healing and also for salvation. So he's saying, what's it going to be? Again, implying that they're lost and they also need to be saved. I mean, well, you know, what should we do? Should you be saved today? What should you do? I like what Ralph Earle says. This is so good. He says, what is proper for us to do on the Lord's Day? Christ's answer is clear. Whatever is good and helpful to humanity is lawful. Whatever harms or hurts is wrong. If we make Sunday a solemn, dismal day in our homes, we are damaging our children, not saving them. We may turn them permanently against church and against God Himself. Sunday should be the brightest, happiest day of the week. I don't know about you, I love that statement. That Sunday should be the brightest and happiest day of the week. We should look forward to the Lord's Day. You know, we got a church picnic today. I mean, what a great opportunity to teach our children about joy, happiness, relationships with God and others. I mean, this is where you do it. I mean, this is what we're doing. You got pioneer clubs, you got Royal Rangers, you can teach young boys and little girls how to love the Lord and how to interact and how to serve. We got Hallelujah Night coming up. What an alternative. What an opportunity for kids to say, man, I love going to church. I love hanging out with God's people. I mean, it's the highlight of my life. That's what I look forward to. This certainly wasn't the perspective of the religious at all. Notice it says, but they kept silent. The reason they kept silent was because Jesus just exposed them. They want to do harm on the Sabbath and they want to kill. That's why they came to the synagogue. Jesus came to heal and to save, but they didn't come for that reason. I like what John says in John's Gospel, John 3:19. To 21 gives an explanation why people don't come to the light, why people don't come clean. And he says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So what are they doing? They don't want to come to the light. They see the light, they've been exposed in the light, and now they're scampering for another log to hide under. That's what they're doing. Again, they keep silent. You know, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, describes the great white throne judgment in which the books will be opened and the rejectors of God will be exposed. Again, what will be said in that day? I mean, here you're before the Son of God here. They won't respond to him. They won't answer the obvious questions. And so verse 5 says, and after looking around at them with anger. Have you noticed here what's going on here? If you go back to verse 2, they were looking at him. Now he's looking at them. Now this is a fun service, isn't it? Everybody's looking at each other. I mean, that's what they're doing. I mean, they're looking at him. He's looking at them. He's looking at them, and I believe that he's looking at them for the reason that he's hoping, is there someone there that will respond? I mean, there's got to be a religious leader that is open to God. I mean, there has to be a religious leader that would side with God here in this situation. I mean, there has to be. And I would even say that even right now that's taking place. There's some of us in this room that have been exposed. God has pinpointed an area of our life, and we're deciding whether we're going to cover it up or whether we're going to let it be exposed. We're going to come to Jesus, or we're going to get mad at Jesus, get mad at the church, get mad at the followers of Jesus. I think this happens millions and millions of times. Every day it happens. God exposes something, get angry at God, angry at other people, angry at ourselves, but we're not angry enough to confess our sins. So he's looking at them to see what's going to happen, who's going to respond. And I want us to notice here that it says Jesus was angry, or there was anger. I want us to note that word right there. You know, that's the only time in the entire Bible that refers to Jesus being angry. It's right here. This anger that Jesus is experiencing was a momentary flash of anger. So there's this moment in which Jesus is angry. Now, this is unusual because you can go into the Old Testament and find literally hundreds of examples of the anger of God. You can find 20 specific verses that talk about the anger of the Lord, but literally hundreds of times in which it's revealed that God is angry. But this is the only time it is mentioned about Jesus Christ. So what makes Jesus angry? I guess it would be a $1 million question. He's not angry at prostitutes and publicans here. He's not angry at them. Who is he? He's angry at the religious. Jesus is angry at the unbelief of the religious. Their rejection and the sad consequences of the necessary condemnation that's going to come upon them because they've rejected God. They're rejecting his word. And Jesus is angered by this. These were supposed to be representing him. And they're the absolute opposite of a representation of God. But notice something that follows God's anger. This is important. The anger is followed by Jesus grieving. So he's angry but for a moment, but then what kicks in is he begins to grieve. This idea of grieving is continuous action. So this is ongoing. His heart was broken. It's a constant state of grief. Jesus, again, his condolence with the moral misfortune, the hard-heartedness of this, it just became the overbearing emotion. He was mad for a moment, but now grief kicks in. Jesus now is grieving. You know, we really can't love God without hating sin. And that's the point here that we can't miss. Some of us want to love God and love sin. You can't. It's one or the other. Some of our actions grieve the Lord. Ephesians 4 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit by not doing what God would lead us to do, by not doing what we know we should do. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's impossible to love God and love sin. In order to love God, we must hate sin. And Jesus is grieving over the condition of their hearts. Notice the next emotion here is that he's referring to their hardness of heart. So he's regarding the condition of their heart. This is what grieves them, hardness of heart. It's literally moral callousness, blindness. It could even be interpreted stupidity would be another way of saying it. It actually is used to describe a certain type of marble that is so hard. It's used to describe callous, fractured bones that mend back together through being solidified. The calcium grows and connects the broken bones back together. But it's basically talking about hardness. It's just hardening, getting harder and harder and harder. In Romans 11:25, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." You know, this hardness of heart is unyielding. It's willful resistance of the heart to divine truth. It's when God turns the light on and exposes something, we turn away from it. We don't say, "Lord, tell me more. Lord, what should I do?" So what it is, it's like a callus. You begin to develop a desensitization to it where you no longer feel it. You become hardened to it. I mean, we look down at our hands. Some of our hands have calluses on them. It hurt to get those calluses, but now that those calluses are there, it doesn't matter. I mean, you could get stabbed in a callus. You go, "What happened? Did you hurt your knife?" You know, because they just get so dense. And that's what happens to our hearts. We resist the spiritual truth. We resist the Spirit of God working on our hearts. And our hearts get harder and harder and harder. And they even resemble marble. That's how hard they are. It's just the densest thing in the world. And Scripture clearly teaches that man is responsible for a hardened heart. We ultimately end up in hell. It's hard to get to hell. Some people think that all of a sudden they open their eyes and they're in hell and they go, "God, how did I get here?" And he goes, "I don't know, but we'll find out." That isn't it at all. We got to hell because we persisted in resisting God. We resisted him every step, and we literally walked over the cross of Christ in order to get there. And this is what Jesus is describing. This is one of the most pitiful conditions in which a person is so bent on going their own way. Well, Jesus says to the man, "Stretch out your hands." Now, the man could say, "Well, I can't. That's why I have a hand that doesn't work. You know, I can't." That's what he could say. But again here, what Jesus is looking for is faith. He's looking for a willing heart. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. One described this as faith is the attitude of obedience. That's a good description of it. Faith is the attitude of obedience. Now notice here that Jesus never said he was going to heal him, and Jesus really didn't do anything wrong. He just asked the man to stretch out his hand. Now surely there's not a law against that. So all Jesus did was tell him to stretch out his hand. The man stretched it out, and it was miraculously healed. Jesus didn't say he was going to do it. He just asked him to stretch out his hand, and it was healed. You know, what an example for us that we quickly act when we see a need. You know, we say, "Oh, right now we need someone in the nursery. You know, we need someone right now to help." And there's a person, "Let me pray about it. I'll let you know tomorrow." Well, right now is what the need is, not tomorrow. Right now. And I think praying about it is often an excuse. We should be spontaneous. "I can do that. I can empty a trash can. I can do this. I could do that. I have to pray about it. I could do it." And that's really the heart of a child of God is all about. Spontaneously, like Jesus, they just reach out in order to relieve and to give mercy to someone. And now lastly, verse 6, rejection of the God of grace. This is so sad. Verse 36, "And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Again, Luke 6:11 says, "They themselves were filled with rage." This literally describes they were filled with madness, or we would say they were out of their minds. We saw this week at the embassy in Libya. That's out of their minds. Not rational, out of their mind. You know the ambassador they killed loved the Libyans and they killed him? He actually loved Libya, loved it. And they murdered him. That's not rational. That's anger out of your head, out of your mind. That's what it is. And Mark 3:5 says, with anger, and notice again in verse 5, that Jesus was angry, but notice it was just for a moment, and he was grieving over their sin. They're angry over the truth. Jesus just exposed them. So what did the Pharisees do? They went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians. Oh my goodness, you talk about strange partners. You got the Pharisees who were nationalistic that wanted Israel to rule and reign, and you had the Herodians who were Jews who wanted Herod to rule and reign. And this is amazing. This is absolutely absurd to put these two groups together. What these Herodians were total politicians is what they were. It had nothing to do with religion. It was all about aligning myself with Herod's family that I could be on Herod's graces. That's what it was. Nothing to do with religion. And here you got the starch religious Pharisees who now hook up with the Herodians. What an amazing alliance. You know, when you hate somebody, the partnerships that can be developed are amazing. Their pure and common hatred for Jesus allowed this alliance. You see, the rejection of God's counsel will result in the embracing of the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1 says that. So here you have them rejecting the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ and now accepting the counsel of the Herodians. You know, the Herodians would be able to give the Pharisees authority in Galilee. See, they didn't have it in Galilee. They had it in Judea, but they didn't have it in Galilee. So by siding with them, they could now deal with Jesus on his own turf. And that's what they did. And they went out and they discussed how they might destroy him. By way of application this morning, I want to leave us with four thoughts about this passage that we just looked at. And you can jot these down. We want to put them up on the screen. But I think it pretty much encapsulates what we just looked at in these six verses. Number one, if our practice of the Lord's Day does not include works of necessity and acts of mercy, something's wrong. If we got to pray about it and we can't help someone that's in need, we won't extend mercy on the Lord's Day. Something is wrong. We probably have religion, not relationship. Secondly, is law or love more important? Some people are more comfortable obeying a set of rules than loving God. There's lots of folks like that all around us. Number three, we really can't love God unless we hate sin. In verse 5, we see anger and grieving of Jesus over the hard hearts. Can't love God, can't love sin. In order to love God, got to hate sin. And then fourthly, the rejection of God's counsel will result in the embracing of the counsel of the ungodly. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Instead of seeking the Lord of the Sabbath, they sought out the political agenda of the Herodians. Oh my goodness. There are people today that are trusting the government as the Savior. The government is not the Savior. Jesus Christ is. And the reason we're so messed up is because we've rejected the Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we're asking the government to save us, and they can't save us. They can't save themselves. How are they going to save us? We need to come to Christ this morning. If your relationship is that of do's and don'ts, then you probably got religion. You need to forsake that. You need to come to Christ. You need to let that stuff go. You need to have a living relationship with God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for our time together. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us now that have been touched and spoken to by you would now take the next step by acting upon it. Lord, what should I do? And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and lead us in the way that we should go. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we stand, let's have no...